like to welcome you here today. Certainly a blessing to see Brother Jim. Hopefully you're well. And Jim was in the hospital this week, not doing so well, but here he is with us again. So thank Yahweh for the blessing of Brother Jim being here and for all the other healings that he's done on the behalf of Yahweh's people. During the Feast of Tabernacles, we had a Bible study. And during that Bible study, somebody mentioned the benefit, what a blessing would be to maybe have a time frame prophetically of what will occur. So the Sabbath, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to look at a time frame prophetically of the tribulation through Yahshua's return, including the removal of Satan the devil. I will warn you now, this will not be a normal message. This is going to be a prophetic marathon. Typically, I would not endeavor to take on such a large scope or topic, but it is of benefit, I think, for us to understand from a chronological standpoint what happens when. So there's not going to be a lot of detail. This is going to be more of an overview of the highlights, what happens when and by whom, so that we understand prophecy a little bit better. So again, this message will be a prophetic overview from the tribulation through the return of Yahshua the Messiah, including the binding of Satan the devil. Now, something we'll probably also incorporate within our study Bible. We developed this chart, and this shows a start, mid, and end of the tribulation. So we're going to go through this for just a few moments, and then we'll look at each one individually. So we have the start of the tribulation. Tribulation is 7 years in length. We have the beginning of the tribulation, the start of the seven-year tribulation. So what do we see? Or we see, number one, the temple will be built. There's going to be a temple in place. The anti-Messiah will make a covenant with many nations, and that's based on Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which we will explore here in just a moment. Mid-tribulation, 3.5 years into the tribulation, we have the start of the great tribulation. This is really the time that the persecution will set in. We also find that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which we will explore. The tribulation, great tribulation, is 3.5 years in length. We also find during this time several things will occur. The sealing of the saints, the 144,000, Revelation 7, 1 through 4. The saints will be taken into the wilderness, just as Israel was some few thousand years ago, 3,500 years ago, as based on Revelation 12, verse 14. The two witnesses will prophesy. They will begin their prophecy during this time at Jerusalem. And that is found in Revelation 11, 3 through 8. And at this same time, we're going to see something sinister. It's called the abomination of desolation. And that is found in Daniel 9, 27, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, and also Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, with Yahshua's Olivet prophecy. And then we also find a description of 10 kings. 10 kings that will rule with the anti-Messiah, says, for 1 hour. And I believe that is an indication of 3.5 years. Revelation 17, 12 through 13. So that's mid-tribulation. That's we see that at the beginning of the great tribulation, and that will go through the 3.5 years. Now, at the end of this 3.5 year time frame, we find, number one, that Jerusalem will be surrounded by the armies of this world. And that's found in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. We also find Yahshua's return at this time. He will fight against those who come against his city. This is also known as the Day of Yahweh. Yahshua's return, Day of Yahweh, same thing. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. Amos 5, 18 through 20. In Zechariah chapter 14, 1 through 5. Now, we're going to cover each one of these passages. Now, you know why I'm calling this a marathon. We will see how far we can get. And during this time, we also have the resurrection of the saints when Yahshua returns. And that's based on 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. Now, finally, near the end of this great tribulation and after the return, or at the return, I should say, of Yahshua the Messiah, we have the anti-Messiah and false prophet, the beast, and the second beast, are destroyed, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And that is according to Daniel 7, 25 through 27. We also have another passage we will explore, Daniel chapter 2, I think, verses 34 through 35, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, and Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. So that is a summation of what we find during the tribulation through through the return of Yahshua the Messiah. Now, if you notice, we have some bars at the bottom of this chart for the first 3.5 years and then also for the latter 3.5 years. For the first 3.5 years, we understand that this will include the four horsemen, which we will not explore today, by the way. That is found in Revelation chapter 6, if you want to read that later. The four horsemen, those are man-made activity, man-made plagues, we believe, that will usher in the Great Tribulation. And again, this is the first 3.5 years. This is sort of known as the tribulation, not the Great Tribulation, not the time of great persecution, simply the tribulation. We also have then the fifth and sixth seal of Revelation, again, Revelation 6. And then we have the seven trumpets, the seven vials. Now, the seven trumpets, the seven vials, these are plagues that will be initiated from Yahweh. He will inflict upon the beast and his kingdom. So these are the plagues. And again, this is the last 3.5 years. So this is called the Great Tribulation. So that is today's message, all rolled up in one handy dandy chart. So let's get going here. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It says here, and this is really a key passage, so I'd like to encourage you all to underline this, to remember it somehow. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate." Now, the end of Messiah here will make a covenant with many nations, as it says, 1 week. Now, what does this week represent? You know, so often we find in Scripture numbers that represent something greater. Or this is true here. This number 7 represents something greater than just simply a week. Or this 7 represents 7 years. 7 years, a 7-year covenant that this man of sin will establish with many nations for 1 week. Now, we find here that he will also cause the sacrifices and oblations to cease. Now, I don't want to go further than this, simply saying that this is an indication that prior to the Great Tribulation, those first 3.5 years, this indicates that there's going to be possibly a return to the Hebraic form of worship. You know, I've often wondered what would be the catalyst, what could possibly cause the falling away of Yahweh's people, of the elect. What could be so sinister and so deceptive that it would cause Yahweh's own saints to fall away, as we find in Scripture? Well, one of the things I've seen over the years within the ministry is some of the brethren fall back into Judaism, to fall back into the Jewish faith, and by so doing, forsaking the Messiah. I've seen this much more than people returning back to Christianity or Sunday worship, as some suppose that the abomination of desolation may represent. So I believe that this simply may be indication that for those first 3.5 years, this man of sin will go back to a Hebraic form of worship, and that this may be the catalyst that would explain the great falling away for Yahweh's people. So let's continue. We don't have to turn anywhere or flip the slide. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we also find here that in the midst of this week, that this man of sin will cut off the sacrifices and oblations, and then will initiate an abomination of desolation, that he will desecrate the very temple of Yahweh. So what we find here is in the middle of this 3.5 period, the midst or the middle of this 7-year covenant, that this man of sin will change things. And in Scripture it says that he will think to change times and laws. And that's exactly what this man will do. This man will change the religion of the day. I believe based on Scripture, what this man will do is he will say, "Now you will worship me," as we find in 2 Thessalonians 2, which we will look at in just or later. So we find that this man will change worship. And part of that worship, as we find here, that he will introduce what's called an abomination of desolation, or an abomination that makes desolate, that he will desecrate the very temple of Almighty Yahweh. And again, we will see that as we go through this message. Now, I want to stop there for just a few moments, though, with the abomination desolation, because we're going to look at this in more detail as we go on. So we really looked at the first 3.5 years. There's not much to state. what will happen. We simply know that there's going to be a seven-year covenant that this man of sin will make with many nations, and which he will then break in the midst of that week or midst of that agreement. Now, moving on, so let's review here. Moving on to Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, we find that this tribulation will compose of 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it says, "He shall speak great words against the Most High." So what do we find here? That this man of sin, that this beast, he's going to speak words against Yahweh Almighty. And it says, "He shall wear out the saints of the Most High." So again, it is during this time that we will see the persecution begin. It will be during this last 3.5 years, again called the Great Tribulation. And as I made mention, it says here, he will think to change times and laws. So what was done before he will change? Possibly the Hebraic worship that was established for those first 3.5 years, he will change. And then he will again constitute a new form of worship with the abomination of desolation. And it goes on to say, "And they shall be given unto his hand a time and times and dividing of time." So from this we find that this man of sin will have a time and times and dividing of times. Where this frame, time frame, is equates to 3.5 years. You got the time, a year, times 2 years, and then a half a time, 3.5 years in total. So we find from this passage that the man of sin, he's going to speak words against the Most High. He's going to wear out the saints. In other words, he's going to persecute the saints like never before. And he's going to have 3.5 years to do all of this. 3.5 years. And we also find this truth in Revelation 13, verse 5. It says, "There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies." This is also speaking about the beast that we find in Revelation, the anti-Messiah. And it says, "And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. 42 months equates to 3.5 years. So again, we find a different time frame, but still equating to 3.5 years. So this is a time of great tribulation. This is a time, again, as we saw, that he will persecute the saints. This is a time that he will be given a mouth speaking great things. And this is also the time that great persecution will befall Yahweh's people. Now, who gives this man his power? We're not going to look at that specifically, but we all know that Satan is the one who gives the beast his power. This man derives his authority, his power, his ability from none other than the dragon, from Satan the devil. That is where this man receives his power. So we find, as we saw in our little chart, that the great tribulation is 3.5 years, as we find in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and here in 13, verse 5 of Revelation. Now, the other thing that occurs during this time, as we saw, the saints of Almighty Yahweh are sealed. Well, let's take a look at that, Revelation 7. Revelation 7, chapter verses 1 through 4. It says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, having the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living Elohim. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our Elohim in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." So, before Yahweh pours out his plagues upon this earth, we find here that he does something very special. He seals his saints. He puts a seal on their forehead. Now, what is this seal? I don't have this on the slide, but you can turn to use your Bibles. Revelation 14, verse 1 defines a seal. And it says, "I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads." So this seal is a name of Almighty Yahweh. That is a seal. And that's one reason why it's so important for believers to understand and use Yahweh's name. Yahweh's name is simply not mundane truth, an unimportant truth. It's significant because, as we find here, is the very seal that will protect His saints from these plagues that Yahweh will unleash upon this earth. So before, again, Yahweh allows His angels to unleash His plagues during this time of great tribulation, we find that He will first seal His saints. And we see here that it's 144,000 in total from every tribe of Israel. Now let me ask, is this physical or literal? Or physical or symbolic, I should say, literal or symbolic? Well, I believe that these tribes represent the children of the promise, as Paul spoke of in Romans 9. Who are the children of the promise? Or the children of the promise are those who adhere to the commandments of Almighty Yahweh and who hold to the faith of Yahshua the Messiah. These are the children of the promise. It can be both physical Israelites and those who are grafted in, according to Romans 11. So it's not limited here to physical Israelites, but at the same time, it does not exclude physical Israelites. What we find here is 144,000 of those who keep the commandments of Yahweh and hold to the testimony or witness or faith of Yahshua the Messiah. So we find here that 144,000, and I tend to believe that this is a literal number. However, you know, it can be, certainly could be symbolic. But nonetheless, we do find that 144,000 will be sealed with Yahweh's name on their foreheads during or at the beginning of the great tribulation so that they will be safe from Yahweh's plagues. Now, at the same time, we know that the saints will be taken out into the wilderness for protection. Revelation 12, verse 14 says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time." So we find there again, what? We find a year, 2 years, and a half a year. We find 3.5 years that this woman will be in the wilderness. It says nourished from the face and protected from the face of the serpent. So again here, the woman represents the children of the promise. Some say spiritual Israelites, some say the assembly. All of those would be true, as long as we understand that these are those who keep the commandments of Yahweh and hold to the faith of Yahshua and does not preclude or limit physical or spiritual Israelites. Now, we find here that this woman receives wings. And this is important that we understand the symbolism and importance of these wings. These wings represent Yahweh's intervention. They represent Yahweh's provision. They represent Yahweh's safety. As He intervened for Israel in the Old Testament, remember what we find in the Old Testament, it says that Israel was carried out with eagle's wings. Eagle's wings. The same terminology we find in the Old Testament, we find again in the New. Now, certainly the Israelites were not literally taken out with eagle's wings. It's symbolic. It's symbolic of Yahweh's protection. It's symbolic of His provision. It's symbolic of His defense, which He will offer and provide to those in the great tribulation. We also find here that this woman's nourished. The Greek word for nourished literally means to fatten or to feed. Revelation 2 speaks about those who overcome or receive of the hidden manna. I believe a scripture indicates, and as we saw in the Old Testament, that this woman will be nourished, will be fed in the wilderness, just as Israel was, with manna from heaven, as we find again in Revelation chapter 2. You know, these points are some of the parallels we find between Exodus and Revelation. I've given messages in the past showing how these two books have the continuity between one another. They're not two distinct books. We do not find one for only Old Testament, one for only New. What has been will be again. The same concepts, the same provision, the same promises we find and we see in Exodus, we also find in Revelation. And that's an important concept to understand. Now, at the same time, so we have the woman being taken out into the wilderness, where again she will be fed and nourished and protected from the face of the serpent. We also find two men come on to the scene to be a witness against all the earth. Revelation 11, verses 3-8. It says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth represents humility. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Elohim of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, now listen to this, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So we find that only after they have finished their course will they allow the beast to kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our master was impelled. So what do we find here? We find two men, two witnesses, similar to what we find in the Old Testament with Moses and Aaron, or Joshua and Zerubbabel. You know, like Moses, these men will be able to show and perform some great wonders beyond really what we've ever seen in the history of mankind. We find here that they will be able to stop the rain. We find here that they're going to be literally able to turn the water into blood. And we find here even more alarming for their adversaries. They will be able to unleash every plague as often as they will. As often as they desire, they will be able to unleash the plagues upon this earth and upon their adversaries, upon their enemies. They will be the two most powerful advocates and witnesses of Almighty Yahweh in the history of mankind. Not even Moses will compare to the power that these men will possess. These men will prophesy, says, for 1,260 days. Or guess what? This also equates to 3.5 years. So they will prophesy for 3.5 years against all the earth, just as Moses and Aaron stood against the mighty Egypt. These two men will stand against all the earth. They will stand against the anti-Messiah. They will stand against the false prophet. And they will stand against all that oppose Almighty Yahweh. Now we find here that at the end of the last 3.5 years, that their bodies will lie in the streets, that the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, which I believe may represent the false prophet. Remember that the anti-Messiah, based on Revelation 13:1, comes up out of the sea. The false prophet comes up out of the earth, which I believe would equate to that bottomless pit. So we possibly find here that the false prophet or the beast for sure will come up and kill these two men for their testimony, but only after they are finished with their witness. And I want to emphasize that point. These men will be stopped when they desire to be stopped. These men will only be killed once they have finished their course and not before. So again, we know that their bodies, it says, then would lie in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, I didn't read this, but if we read on, we would find how in 3 days, 3.5 days, Yahshua is going to return. And when he does, he's going to resurrect these two men. And they will be changed. And they will receive everlasting life for their testimony and witness. But there's going to be two men, again, 3.5 years, that will stand against all the earth when Yahweh takes the woman or the assembly or Israel out, giving them protection and provision. Now, we also find in Scripture, we find this first in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, an abomination. We've already talked about this abomination for just a few moments. So I'm going to read I'll read it again here. It never hurts to read things multiple times. And he shall confirm again the end of Messiah, the covenant, with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause a sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So again, that's pre-great tribulation. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So we find here that he will make it desolate. What desolate? He's going to make the temple desolate, the holy place desolate, when he puts in this abomination that makes desolate. Again, this happens mid-tribulation when the beast will desecrate the temple by this abomination. You know, this is similar to what Antiochus Epiphanes IV did during the Maccabean era. He took a statue of Zeus and put that statue in the holy place. And then he proceeded to sacrifice pigs. And the Jews, they consider that the fulfillment of what we find here in Daniel. They believe that Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled the prophecy we find in Daniel. I agree. I think that was one prophecy. But we also find in Scripture that oftentimes it has more than one fulfillment. And I believe that this is one instance where we find more than one fulfillment. We know historically that this occurred. But we also know Yahshua prophetically prophesied again that this would reoccur. And we find that in Matthew chapter 15, verses 24, verses 15 through 16. It says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." So again, as we find here, Yahshua also prophesied of this abomination of desolation, again, as prophesied through Daniel the prophet, Yahshua acknowledged. So again, this was once fulfilled by who? This was once fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes IV. But as we find through the words of our Savior, this will be fulfilled once more. The second fulfillment will be through the anti-Messiah, the false Messiah that is empowered again by Satan the devil. It also says here, "Let those in Judea flee to the mountains." Now I want you to understand something. Based on what we see in Scripture, what we see in prophecy, it is this sign that determines the start of the Great Tribulation. When we see a temple built, and when we see a man come along and desecrate the holy place of that temple by placing some sort of abomination within that temple, we know that the Great Tribulation has begun. And we know that this will be the initiation of great tribulation, great turmoil, great distress for Yahweh's people. This is why Yahshua says here, "Let those in Judea flee." Because he knows at that point, tribulation will begin. As I mentioned in our diagram, during this time, the end of Messiah will also have some folks ruling with him. Revelation 17, verses 12 through 13 says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with a beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." So along with the end of Messiah and along with the false prophet, we find here that there's going to be some additional rulers within the Great Tribulation. It says here that 10 kings will stand up, will rule with the end of Messiah and the false prophet. Now these kings will rule for 1 hour, it says. Now what does this represent? 1 hour. Well, this seems to represent the time of the Great Tribulation. It represents the last 3.5 years of this tribulation, seven-year tribulation period. It says here that they will give their power, they will give their allegiance, they will give their strength also to the beast. So these men will empower the beast or the anti-Messiah. Now, who are these men? I don't have this on the slide, but let's turn there quickly. Psalms 83. You know, many people, they don't see the value in Psalms. They think they're simply here to encourage, to offer inspiration. Certainly they are. But they offer so much more than just simple encouragement. We find prophecy in the book of Psalms. In verse 4, Psalms 83, verse 4, it says, "They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation." You know, let's start with verse 3. It says, "They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against the hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacle of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab, the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon, the Amalek, the Philistines, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Now we have a study note on this in our study Bible, and it notates where these nations are today to the best of scholarship. I'll just sort of read through this. Edom represents southern Jordan. The Ishmaelites represents the Arabs. Hagarenes represents Egypt. Gebel represents Lebanon. Ammon represents northern Jordan. Amalek represents the Sinai Peninsula. Philistines represents the Gaza Strip. 8, Tyre represents Lebanon. 9, Asher represents Syria and Iraq. And the children of Lot represents Jordan. What are these nations today? These are nations of Arab descent. Or we believe very likely that the 10 kings mentioned here, the 10 toes or 10 horns, as we find also in Daniel and Revelation, might very possibly be these 10 nations that we find in Psalms 83, 3 through 8. These 10 nations that, as it says here, will make a confederacy. They will make a league. They will make a covenant. And you can see with all the turmoil in the Middle East today that how that could happen. I know the Muslim Brotherhood is having much more of an impact and influence with the leaders being removed. So I believe now is certainly not the time to be asleep. We need to be watchful, because I believe what we're seeing today might certainly possibly usher in what we find within Yahweh's word. So this is the time of great tribulation. So here's our chart again. Let's just review what we've read. So we're going to look at the mid-tribulation here. So start of the Great Tribulation, Daniel 9:27. We reviewed that. So 3.5-year duration, Daniel 7:25, Revelation 12:14, 13 verse 5. We found that Yahweh sealed the saints during this time, the 144,000, Revelation 7, 1 through 4. We also saw that the two witnesses will prophesy against all the earth, Revelation 11, 3 through 8. We also saw something very sinister, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel 12, 11, which we did not look at, and also Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. And we also saw these 10 kings, again, possibly of Arab descent, who will rule with the end of Messiah and the false prophet, Revelation 17, 12 through 13. Now, we're going to look at the end of the Great Tribulation. And what happens at this time. And I'll just read through this one more time. Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of the earth. That's the first thing that happens. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Yahshua's return, the day of Yahweh, occurs. Joel 2, 1 through 2. Amos 5, 18 through 20. Zechariah 14, 1 through 15. The saints are resurrected. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. The end of Messiah and the false prophet are destroyed, and Satan is bound. Daniel 7:25-27, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. So let's take a look at this time that constitutes the end of the Great Tribulation. First thing is Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, when Yahshua will come back to Jerusalem that is circled with armies. I'm going to read this. I'm going to do this the old-fashioned way, so you'll have to pick up your Bibles and turn to page 1205, if you have an RSV, otherwise it is Zechariah chapter 12. And we're going to read a little bit, so excuse the reading, but it's important that we build context. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. It says, "The burden of the word of Yahweh for Israel, says Yahweh, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him." So we find here that Yahweh substantiates his authority, number one, that he is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And that he is the one who breathes life, spirit, the Ruach within us. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling." So people, they're going to tremble, they're going to shake, they're going to be in fear, they're going to be in trepidation because of what happens at this time. "Unto all the people around about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." So here we find a siege in the latter days. "When they will come against Yahweh's city. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So literally we find all the people of all the nations of the earth will be gathered against this one city. In that day, saith Yahweh, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and Yahweh of hosts, their Elohim. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited against in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Yahweh also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Listen to verse 8. In that day shall Yahweh defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as Elohim, as the angel of Yahweh before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek and destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So this is the place of the final battle that we will see at the return of Yahshua the Messiah. All the armies of the earth will gather themselves against this one single city to destroy what Yahweh has established. We find here that Yahshua, he's going to come, he's going to defend his people. Now how is he going to defend his people of Judah? How is he going to defend Jerusalem? And we find here it says that he's going to strike every horse with astonishment and blindness, and that he is going to plague every rider with madness. We also find that he's going to empower his people. He's going to strengthen his people. It says that the feeble will be like David. Or David was one of the greatest warriors in the history of Israel. He was not only a great king, but he was a great warrior. He was one that slew Goliath and gave Israel's victory over the Philistines. It also says that the house of David will be like Elohim, will literally be like a mighty one, will be like an angel. So we find that not only will Yahweh literally intervene by, again, striking the horse with astonishment, striking the horse with blindness, striking the rider with madness, but if we also find here that he will literally empower and strengthen those that are left, that even the most feeble is going to be strong and courageous like King David was, the earth will not be able to stand against what Yahweh unleashes at this time. In the end, we find here that Yahweh would destroy all those who come against his city. Now, I want you to notice one other thing, that it's Yahweh that gathers these armies. You see, it's Yahweh's purpose that these armies are here. It is within his prophetic view. So this is what initiates the return of Yahshua the Messiah. Again, these armies will encompass a city, and here comes their Savior, Yahshua the Messiah, to deliver them. And as he returns, he will reap and remove all sinners and all that defy Yahweh's will. And that is what we find described within the day of Yahweh. You know, some people, they hear the day of Yahweh and they think this is a day of worship. We're very different from a day of worship. The day of Yahweh represents the destruction. It represents the trepidation. It represents the victory that Yahshua will have over this earth, over those again who defy the will of Almighty Yahweh. We find that in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 verses 1 through 2 says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh at hand." And I think we can say that more than ever, that the day of Yahweh is nigh at hand, it is close. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As a morning spread upon the mountains, a great people with a strong There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So the day of Yahweh again represents a day of Yahweh's wrath. It represents a day that he will return to strike vengeance through his son, Yahshua the Messiah. Yahshua will carry forth his father's will and will inflict all those who are contrary to the word of Yahweh. This is a day that we're not to desire. This is a day that we're not to long for, that we're not to covet. For as we find here, it is a day of gloominess, a day of darkness, a day of mourning, a day that will strike fear in the hearts of all of mankind. Whereas it says, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it. So no day will rival again the destruction, the horrific death that will incur and follow with the return of Yahshua the Messiah. To say that this is a day of mourning is an understatement. This is the worst day this earth will ever see. The return of their Savior. Now, for those who are faithful to Yahweh, as we find in the Olivet Prophecy, they're going to look up and they're going to see their redemption draw nigh. But for the majority of the world, that's not going to be the reaction. The majority, they're going to say, they're going to cry out to the rocks and say, fall on us. Hide us from the face of the Lamb. Why? Because it comes with wrath. It comes with trepidation. It comes with fear. It comes with judgment. So this is the day of Yahweh. And also the day of Yahshua's return. Now we also find a description of this in Amos. Amos 5 verse 18 through 20 says, woe unto you that desire the day of Yahweh. To what end is it for you? The day of Yahweh is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into his house and leaned on his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of Yahweh be darkness and not light? Even very dark. And no brightness. No brightness in it. So again, we find here that we're not to desire the day of Yahweh. We're not to covet. We're not to long for this day. It says here that the day of Yahweh is darkness and not light. Again, representing the wrath and destruction of Yahshua the Messiah. Now, I want to, for a moment here, focus on a question. And it says, what end is it for you? And that's something we can ask ourselves. What end is it for us? What end will the day of Yahweh be for you and I? Are we living His truth? Are we obeying His word? Are we doing those things that we ought to do? Or do we compromise? Are we complacent? I believe that this question is as relevant to us as it is to the world. What is it to us? Will it be a good day? Will it be a day that we can look up to our Savior and say, thank Yahweh, our redemption draws nigh? Or will it be a day that we realize, hey, I could have done better. I hope I'm accepted of Him. So what is it? What will the end be for you? What will the end be for us? Well, that's something we all need to think about. What will the end be? Will it be a good ending or a bad ending? And again, all that is contingent on what we do and how we live today. It's not hard. We know what Yahweh's word says. We know what commands He gives. We know the sacrifices that we must make. The question is, are we willing? Are we willing? You know, I see so many people, they say, I'll come to the feast, or I'll do this, or I'll do that. And in the end, they're not there. You know, what's the saying? The spirit is strong, the flesh is weak. Whereas Yahweh's people, we need to make sure that both are strong. And that what we desire to do, we do. Because if we fall short now and we compromise and we're not in compliance to his will, we may be asking, what end will it be for us? Because we know within our hearts, and you know, we all know, if we're striving to do his will, we all know whether we take shortcuts, whether we sort of dabble in certain things. We all know that. And I think we know what the end will be for us, depending on how we live and how we devote our lives to Yahweh. Are we worthy of his salvation? Now, we're not worthy on our own merit, but do we strive to be perfect as Yahweh is perfect and adhere to his standards? We find here that at the return of Yahshua the Messiah, the day of Yahweh, we can't hide. You know, there are certain people, they think that they're going to be able to build a bunker maybe, and they're going to be able to hide from the wrath of Yahshua. Well, let's reread some of this so that we understand that that can't happen. I like the second example probably a bit better. I don't know why, but it says, "Or went into his house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him." You know, he thought he was safe in the house. He thought he was in a place of refuge and safety. But lo and behold, a serpent was there and bit his hand. You see, there is no hiding from the day of Yahweh. We can build ourselves a bunker. We can be in a cave. We can be in Fort Knox. It does not matter. Because the day of Yahweh is a day that Yahweh will unleash his plagues and his anger and his indignation upon mankind. And there is no escaping this day. So either we strive to do what is necessary now, or we forfeit the promise that Yahweh gives to those who are faithful to him. Now, we find another description of this day, of Yahshua's return, in Zechariah chapter 14, 1 through 15. Again, we're going to do this the old-fashioned way. Zechariah chapter 14, 1 through 15. It says, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." So just as we found in Zechariah chapter 12, we find here that Yahweh will gather the nations unto Jerusalem to battle. "And the city shall be taken, and the horses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." So again, we find here Yahweh engaged. He's in a fight against those armies that come against Jerusalem. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. On the east, on the Mount of Olives, shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very, very great earthquake, or a very great valley, and half the mount shall remove towards the north and half toward the south. And there, and you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, you shall flee, like as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Yahweh the Elohim shall come, and all the saints with him." I believe that this is probably the angels. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to Yahweh, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." So we find the absence of light is darkness, as we found in Joel and Amos. "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea." If you have a RSB, you'll note that this possibly and more than likely refers to the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. Verse 9, "And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Yahweh, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So we find here the peace that Yahshua will bring when he comes to establish his Father's kingdom. In verse 12, this shall be the plague wherewith Yahweh will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem, their flesh. Listen to this horrific description. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. And their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from Yahweh shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one in the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor, and Judah also shall fight against at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey and all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. So as we saw in chapter 12, we find here a description of Yahshua's second coming. So what do we find? Or number one, we find a connection between the day of Yahweh and of Yahshua's return, the one and the same. We see here that Yahweh will gather all nations again to Jerusalem, and that he will fight. That he will fight and he will defend his people, and that his people will be saved through his deliverance. He will strike both man and beast with a devastating plague. What is this plague? Well, we read about this plague. We find here that their flesh and eyes and tongue will consume away as they literally stand upon their feet, defying the very Son of Almighty Yahweh. Their flesh will consume as they stand looking and watching Yahshua coming down from heaven. We also see that this is a day of darkness, as we saw in Joel and Amos. And I don't believe that this is allegorical. Some people say this is allegorical, this is symbolic. I don't believe that. I believe that we're going to see a day of darkness, literal darkness, with the return of our Savior. It says in verse 7 that at evening time there shall be lighted. It is as if the day of Yahweh, the day that Yahshua returns, that there will be darkness over the land. And this also explains possibly how his coming would be as a lightning from east to west. Once Yahshua consumes the wicked, he returns, the light will also return. Now once all of this takes place, we find here that Yahshua's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and maybe even before this. I'd like to read the study note here. I found this interesting doing the research on it. There's something very special about this mount, the Mount of Olives. It says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Upon Yahshua's second advent, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. This mount contains some of the highest ground in the area and will likely be selected because of its strategic value in battle when the Messiah returns to confront the armies against Jerusalem. And here's what the Fawcett Bible Dictionary says. This is a whole length, 2 miles, the height of the Church of the Ascension. On the summit is 2,700 feet above the Mediterranean. Zion is 22,537 feet above Moriah, temple area of Haram. At 2,429 feet, the northwest corner of the city at 2,581 feet. Thus, it is considerably higher than the Temple Mountain and even than the so-called Zion. So we find the strategic value of the Mount of Olives. It is high. The person that has a high ground typically wins the battle. Well, this is true even for the return of Yahshua the Messiah, that he will select the highest point. And that is this Mount of Olives. Let's continue looking at the return of Yahshua the Messiah, and by so doing, the resurrection of now the saints of Almighty Yahweh. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So this is one lesson as believers we should understand. The end is not this life. The end does not exist. As long as we strive to comply and obey our Father in heaven, that we will literally live forever. So we just sleep when we die. This is not an end. This is something we need to be cognizant of. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Yahshua died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Yahshua will Elohim bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of Yahweh, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Master shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Master himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of Elohim, and the dead in Messiah shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Master in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Master. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So again, we find here a description of the first resurrection when Yahshua returns to gather his elect. It says here that he will descend, the Messiah descend from heaven, and he will gather his elect. Who are the elect? Again, the elect are those who keep the commandments of Yahweh and the faith of Yahshua the Messiah. If you don't believe me, Revelation 12:17, Revelation 14:12. They both state that the saints are those who keep the commandments and hold to the faith of Yahshua the Messiah. We find here that the dead and Messiah shall rise first. So there's a chronology to the resurrection of the saints. The dead first. And then it says the living will follow. But we find here that they will both meet Yahshua in the clouds as he descends to this earth. Now how do we know that they're going to rule on earth and not in heaven? Some believe that they're going to go back up with him to heaven. Well, we know that from Revelation 5 verse 10. It says there the saints will reign on earth. Revelation 5 verse 10. So we find that during this time the saints will literally dwell and reign and rule with Yahshua as the kingdom of priests, as we find in Revelation 20 verse 6, with the Messiah here on earth. Now this last part here, verse 18, is important. It says comfort one another with these words. You know, we all get discouraged at times and we all lose hope. Now, I believe that the greatest promise we have as believers is the resurrection of the saints. Because we know that the resurrection will be special. We're going to literally be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. We're going to be changed from mortal to immortal. In other words, we're going to be changed from these feeble bodies we have now to bodies that will literally not get sick. There will be no pain. There will be no anguish. And they will be eternal. Scripture says that we will be like the angels in heaven, that we will live forever, that there will be no end. So Paul says here that we should use this to encourage one another. And that's something we all should do and realize, that this is the greatest blessing that we will inherit. But we will only receive this if we listen and obey and do the will of our Father now. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians, or look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. It says, "But now is Messiah risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in the Messiah shall all be made alive." You see, Adam, through his sin, initiated death. But through the resurrection of Yahshua, he, guess what? He initiated what? Life. Verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Messiah the first fruits, afterward they that are Messiahs at his coming." So this begins with Yahshua's resurrection. Why? Why does Paul here begin with Yahshua's resurrection? Why does he begin documenting that Yahshua rose from the dead? Well, understand this. Our hope is predicated or based upon the resurrection of our Savior. If Yahshua did not rise, neither will we. We must rely and have hope in the promise and the belief that Yahshua rose from the grave, because that is our ticket to the resurrection. Without him, there is no hope. Without him, there is no opportunity. Without him, there is no such thing as a resurrection. So Paul, he validates, he confirms, he substantiates that Yahshua rose from the dead to give us hope. So like Yahshua, we too will rise from the dead. Now, we find here Yahshua's the first fruits. Now, other people were raised from the dead. We know that, Lazarus and a few others. But no one other than Yahshua was raised from the dead to eternal life. That's the distinction. Yahshua was raised from the dead, and by so doing, he received life everlasting. Now, we will also receive this same promise, because Romans 6 promises that as we share in the likeness of his death through baptism, and this is why, again, baptism is so important. This is why baptism is essential. Some people say, well, baptism's not that important. It is. It's paramount. It's significant. Without it, unless Yahweh intervenes with some sort of exception, I don't believe that we will be found worthy of the first resurrection, because we must do two things to be found worthy of this, of the first resurrection. Number one, we must become part of Messiah. Because notice here what it says, Yahshua the first fruit, then they that are of Messiah's. We must become part of Messiah's to be resurrected when he returns. The other reason why baptism is so important is because as we die to Messiah, it says in his likeness, we shall also be resurrected in his resurrection. We will also in his likeness be resurrected. So it's important that we understand the significance of baptism and how it plays a role directly into the resurrection of Yahshua's second coming. Now, the last thing we're going to look at, the last two things, is the false prophet is destroyed at this time. So we find that Yahshua is going to come back. He's going to remove the sinners. He's going to defend his people. He's going to then resurrect his saints. And part of removing the evil includes removing the false prophet, removing the anti-Messiah or the beast. We find this first in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 through 35. It says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is a reference to Yahshua's second coming and to his destruction of the end of Messiah and his kingdom. The stone represents Yahshua. It represents Messiah. The 10 toes represents the end of Messiah's kingdom through the 10 kings. And we see here that they are iron and clay. You know, iron and clay, they don't mix very well. They're not real cohesive. Or in the same way that the Arabs today, they're not real cohesive. I think this is another indicator that the 10 toes very possibly might be Arab nations or the Middle East, which again, they have a long, long history of being non-cohesive, being in turmoil. And this stone being a great mountain, what does this represent? Or this represents the growth of Yahweh's millennial kingdom. You see, once Yahshua comes back, we find here that he's going to destroy the anti-Messiah. He's going to put down his 10 kings. He's going to destroy his kingdom, his dominion. And then it says that this stone will become a great mountain. Again, once he removes the evil, then Yahshua will flourish the kingdom of Almighty Yahweh throughout this earth. So symbolically here that this stone being a great mountain, this represents the growth of Yahweh's kingdom through their king, Yahshua the Messiah. Now we also find the destruction of the anti-Messiah in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Paul read this. He said, "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the master shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The word wicked here is a euphemism, if you will. It means a lawless one, literally. And it's a reference to the anti-Messiah. So this wicked one represents the anti-Messiah. And we find at the return of Yahshua that he's going to destroy this wicked one with the brightness of his coming. Now, this brightness literally means in the Greek a manifestation. It's the appearance. Yahshua's appearance is going to be so bright and so powerful. This is going to consume the man of sin as he stands there looking at Yahshua the Messiah, just like what we found in Zechariah chapter 14. Their flesh is going to melt away. Their eyes are going to melt away. Their tongues are going to melt away. Why? Because of the manifestation. Because of the brightness of Yahshua's coming. No different than for the man of sin or the false prophet or the beast. They're going to be standing there. They're not going to be able to stand in the presence and the brightness and the manifestation of Yahshua. So as we find here, they're going to be consumed, literally, as Yahshua comes back to this earth. Now, the last thing that happens is Satan is bound. This ushers in the millennium, which we will not be discussing today. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and having a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be finished. And after that, he must be loosed a little time." So after Yahshua destroys the wicked, we find here that an angel will bind Satan in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. This bottomless pit is from the Greek abusos. And it means a pit or an abyss, and conveys the meaning of the immeasurable depth. There's no end to this pit, based on the Greek. This is different from Hades, which represents the grave or represents death. You see, this is not the grave. This is not death. This is a place of imprisonment where Satan will be bound so that he can no more deceive the elect, or the earth, or mankind. In the millennium, saints' temptations will not exist. It will not be present. In the millennium, again, the stone which will break the Antimacassar and his dominion will be the same stone that will become a mountain. And that is partially because Satan himself will be bound, and the deception of Satan will be no more. Yahweh's kingdom will flourish, and Yahweh's kingdom will spread throughout this entire world. What a wonderful thought. Well, let's review just one last time, trying to ingrain this within you. If you haven't noticed, well, you'll have your pop quiz in 2 weeks from now, by the way. The start of the tribulation. We'll just sort of read through this. Start of the 7-year tribulation. Temple is built until Messiah makes a covenant with many nations, as we saw Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Mid-tribulation, start of the great tribulation. Daniel 9:27, 3.5 years, Daniel 7:25. I think you have the references. I'll maybe just skip those. Sealing of the saints, the 144,000. The saints are taken into the wilderness at the same time. Two witnesses will begin their prophecy against the whole earth. The abomination of desolation will be set up and desecrate the temple of Almighty Yahweh. And 10 kings will rule and give their allegiance and power to the end of Messiah. The end of the Great Tribulation, we have Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And that will spark the return of Yahshua the Messiah. He will defend his people. This is, again, also the day of Yahweh. Where on the day of Yahweh, we also say that the saints will be resurrected. First those who are dead in the grave, and then those who are living. The end of Messiah and false prophet then will be destroyed. And once all of that happens, Satan will be bound to no more deceive the world. And during those 1,000 years, that stone that was able to break the end of Messiah will become a great mountain. And Yahweh's kingdom will flourish. I pray that this has helped your understanding. I hope it's been worth the time. And hope that you now have a better grasp of prophecy. What occurs, when it occurs. It's important that we understand this as Yahweh's people. So that we're not caught off guard. So that when we see these things happen, we know that the end is nigh. And we prepare. We prepare our hearts, our minds, under devotion to Yahweh, so that when he does return, our Savior, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we will be found worthy of eternal life with new bodies, bodies of power, bodies that will not be immune to disease, and elements, that we will be with Yahweh forever. What a wonderful thought. May Yahweh bless you.